Start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is indeed God, one and equal with you. And we're thankful that despite that he was God, equal with you, being equal with you was not in any way a crime. He wasn't taking anything that wasn't rightfully his. But he laid down his privileges and rights to everything that was his as God and actually became a slave. And in our place, laid down that physical life, died in our place that we might have salvation. We're thankful for that act of love, and we're thankful for what he did. We're thankful that he is no longer dead, but that he in reality is alive, that we have a living Savior, and we're thankful for that. So we ask this afternoon, as you help us to, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, that you might continue to give us clarity of mind to understand and appreciate the things that are revealed here, and we thank you for it. Amen. Now, you probably could do this. If I asked you, if I gave you all a piece of pen, or a piece of paper and a pen, if I gave you a piece of pen, it wouldn't do you much good, would it? But if I gave you a pen and a piece of paper and asked you to give me a rough outline of John chapter 1, or at least the first part of it, you probably could outline this first part pretty plain. And this is what we've seen so far. It's a very simple outline built just on the structure of John, and that is that we can say that the Word, this is for Logos, the Word was God. We saw also that the Word was Creator. That's almost inherent in saying that He's God. We're going to look today that the Word was, now this word is implied by the context, because it's in connected here. These words exist. The Word was, and what it says, life. And we're going to see that the Word was light. And this is going to take us, this section is going to take us down through the next verses. These are verses 4 through 13. So look down here. And then we'll be able to add the next section onto that, which is the Word became flesh. But really, John's got a very nice introduction here as he talks about who Jesus Christ is, or who God the Son is. Remember, just by way of review, why does he call him the Word in the opening verses or these opening sections of John? Do you remember from last week? What's the background to calling him the Word? Okay, it comes right out of the Old Testament. In fact, we looked at some examples last week in which the Word comes and talks to people in the Old Testament. And as I indicated last week, there's a lot of those examples in the Old Testament. We looked at what? Five examples out of many, many that you could look at in the Old Testament in which the Word actually showed up, talked, interacted with different people that God had. In fact, on one instance, we actually have that person talking back to that person who is the Word, and it actually addresses them as Jehovah, my Adonai, or my Adonai Jehovah. Okay? So that's the background of this, saying that he, the Word. It's not, John didn't have to reach into Greek philosophy or anything like that. John just simply took a concept that was very plain to people coming out of that Jewish tradition, out of the Old Testament, that God is this Word. And God the Son, specifically, is this one called the Word. And we saw that that person was distinct from God the Father, because they were facing one another, but we saw that he was of the same character. So he is actually called the quality of God at the end of verse 1. We saw that this one was in the beginning, facing God, any kind of beginning. There's no the in front of the word beginning either in verse 1 or verse 2, because we're talking about any beginning. No matter what beginning you could find, he already was existing as God. Very important that John states that in the grammar that he uses to state it. And then verse 3, to make that even clearer, he indicates that he's the Creator. The Creator insofar that everything that exists, everything that had a point at which it started to exist, has that existence through him. He was the cause of its existence. Meaning that if he had a cause, he would have to be his own cause. And that's pretty absurd. Now this afternoon we put in verse 4. And we're going to read this section and then we'll go back through it. So follow along in your Bibles as I begin reading in verse 4. I want to read out of my New American Standard though. So let me open this Bible. John 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but but came that he might bear witness of the light. And there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave power or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So we start in verse 4 today, in which John tells us another quality of this one who is God, this one who is the Word. And he tells us that in him was life. In him was life. And by referring to life, he's talking about, I believe, first and foremost, the fact that anything from the previous verse 3, anything that exists because of him, but now anything that has life owes its life to him. When he created Adam and Eve, he formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground. Was it live yet? No. What did he have to do? Okay, he had to breathe into his nostrils the breath of lives. Okay, so he caused that to life. He caused Adam, but there was a more personal, this is important. When he created Adam, there was a more personal interaction between he and Adam in causing Adam to have life. Previous to that, God had created other living things, but he just spoke them and they came into existence. But he didn't speak Adam into existence. His bringing Adam into existence was more personal. It was forming him out of the dust of the ground and breathing into him, spiriting into him the breath of lives. So there's a distinction between Adam's formation and the formation of these other living creatures, the creeping things, the birds, the fish, the animals. So when... What? Yes. Then in verse 4, when it says, and in him was life, and that life, then it goes on and tells us that life was the light of men. So they were able to see his life. Now, oftentimes when you read commentaries or get into theology and they start talking about light, they talk about light as purity, therefore light is talking about righteousness and holiness. But it's very simple that it tells you right here what it is. His life was light. He lived the quality of life, which is God's life, and it was plainly visible to people, and it functioned as light. Now turn to chapter 3 here for a moment, and look at what he says about his life, which is light, in John 3. John chapter 3, and we want to put in let's go to verse 15. It says... Verse 15, it says, in order that everyone believing him should have eternal life. We'll talk about this more, but that's probably about where Jesus' comments with Nicodemus ends. From here on out, we have John's commentary on what was said. It says, for in this way God loved the world, in order that he gave his unique kind of son, in order that everyone believing in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Because God did not send the Son into the world in order that he might judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he actually came that he might give them life, and in this context, give them eternal life. Because eternal life is his life. It's the kind of life he has. It's the kind of life he uses. It's the kind of life he exercises. So God the Son, in him, in God the Son, was life. That life which he had was the light of men. Men could see it. And he came down here to manifest that life so other people could see it. Now, we're going to come back to this idea in just a little bit, because John's going to explain to us exactly when all that took place, when this actually operated and was working for the benefit of others. But turn with me over to John 8, and I want you to see that this is something even that we have. In John 8, in verse 12... John 8 and verse 12. We read, and it says, "And again, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one following me," now remember, that's not for us, that's talking about those people when he was on earth that could follow him, "the one following me absolutely not ever will walk in darkness." They will never, these individuals never walk in the absence of this life, these individuals that followed him, and that was true only of those people at that time, "but he will have the light consisting of life." Now what he was promising them is something also then that ultimately comes down to us, that we get the same kind of life, but this light consists of life. So in a way, similar to what Jesus Christ did, or was true for him, we get to have eternal life, and that eternal life, as we use it, as it's exercised in our daily life, it is light. Other people can see it. Does everybody understand that? Okay. I know it's Sunday afternoon. I know we all ate. I know it's kind of warm. We're all sleepy, but I want to make sure we're all getting this. It's important. You and I all get to have the same kind of life that God the Son had, and that life is related to this light. We get light, and it consists of life. You and I have the privilege of showing forth the very same kind of light that Jesus Christ showed forth, the same in quality. We don't show it obviously to the same degree he did, because we're not God, but we do have the privilege of showing this forth, and this comes right out of John 8. He communicates this, but this goes right back to John chapter 1. That we have this. So let's go back to John 1. Back to John 1 then. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 5. "And the light shines in darkness." Now what is darkness then? The absence of light. It is wherever God's life is not being made plainly visible. Okay? If you as a believer today, and John brings this out when he writes 1 John, if you today do not live out that kind of life, then you actually are at that moment in time, you are exhibiting an absence of God's life. It's not that you don't have it, but it's not being shown forth. Jesus Christ never did this. Jesus Christ never checked this eternal life. He always could exhibit this in whatever situation he was in during his earthly life. Okay, and so he's indicating here in verse 5 that light shines in darkness. It shined where light, his life had been absent, and that happened to be in the world. I want you to turn with me for a minute over to John 3 again. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to put in at verse 18, and it says, "The one believing in him will not be judged, but the one not believing has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of this special kind of Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light came into the world." There it is. It's the light that came or entered into the world. "And men loved darkness rather than light, for their works were evil." They malignantly lacked in character. "For everyone practicing evil things," or things that don't amount to anything, a fallow field is the idea here, practicing those things, he hates the light, and he doesn't come facing the light in order that his works should not be exposed or reproved. They shouldn't be seen for what they are. See, if you're producing fallow works, if you went out at night and when it's dark, and you looked at a field such as this field right over here that's planted, that field's bringing beans. Beans are coming up right now. But if you walked out on that field and then maybe went to another fallow field, you might not be able to see that there's something growing on that field versus a field that's sitting fallow. But if you expose it to the light, it becomes very plain that that field is growing something and a fallow field is not. And that's why they didn't want to come. They were fine. As long as their works, as long as they could do these works, and nobody could see that their works lacked in the character that they were supposed to have. As long as they could do that, they were fine. But when Jesus came into the world as the light, they didn't want to come to him because they didn't want their works to be seen for what they were. Does everybody get that? You have a question, huh? Jesus Christ in the context.
The light is God's life manifested, or is it God's life being lived out? Same
thing.
God manifested.
Same thing, right, yeah. If you're living it out, it's
being. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Yeah, because that was the only time that at that time men could see God's life and activity. Not the life that belonged to men, it's the light that men could see. Okay.
So light is God's life being manifest.
Right. It's plainly visible. It's plainly visible because it's life in activity. Yeah. If life isn't being active, it's not doing something, it's not plainly visible, is it?
You may have the life.
Right. In order to manifest the light or the life, you have to be living it out. You can't just possess it. There's more than possession that's involved with this. It involves exercise and using it. Okay. Now, he goes on. Let's go back then. Let's go back to John chapter 1.
No.
Oh.
Go to 21.
Okay.
Go to 21. He who practices the truth comes or faces.
And the one practicing the truth comes facing the light in order that it might be made plainly visible that his works are worked by God. So in other words, those people, and I think that this is going to be true with reference to what we get to do now, but at that time, John giving a commentary was saying if there were people that were practicing the truth at that time, they recognized who Jesus Christ was. And they lived up to that. This isn't the truth in the context here as we know it fully today. Then they weren't afraid to approach Jesus. And remember, were there people that came and approached Jesus? So with regard to the way they lived? Sure. Was there, in Matthew, was there a centurion that came to Jesus and wanted his servant healed? Yeah. And Jesus' response was, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. What's he saying? This man worked something. And it really said something for him. We're going to meet, I believe, this Wednesday night, we're going to meet a woman that does the same thing that the centurion did. Except it's going to be with regard to a child, not a servant. Okay. It's called a Syrophoenician woman. Or, in Matthew, the woman from Tyre, Sidon area. But that's that example that there were people throughout the Gospels that really believed who Jesus was. And so they weren't afraid to approach him with regard to these things.
Well, he who practices the truth, they look at Jesus, this man walking on the earth saying he's God. I believe that.
Mm-hmm.
So when they say practices the truth, what are they doing? Are they telling other people that man over there, that's God?
No, I think in the context it's that they really... The way they lived their lives, they knew who he was. So as a result of that, they weren't afraid to come to him. Whereas other people, if they had an inkling of who he might be and they didn't agree with it, then they didn't really want to have anything to do with him except to try to get him in trouble. So versus somebody that said, hey, this is a guy that can help me, so I'm going to go to him and get help. And that would be the way they would have been able to practice the truth. They would have acknowledged him as God. And if you're going to acknowledge him as God, is it going to affect the way you're going
to
relate to him? Yeah, like the centurion that personally they actually sent servants and Jesus ended up having the interaction. And we're going to see that. And there were other people in the Gospels too. We're going to meet some of them in the Gospel of John as we go through this. Okay. Okay, back to chapter 1 then. Because now we want to deal with the last part of the verse. It was really interesting. I had to get upstairs, so I didn't get to hear what Ben and Dan were talking about at the end of Sunday school class. But it says in verse 5, it says, and the light shines in darkness. It was shining where God's light was absent. And then we come to this last phrase. And darkness did not. And the New American Standard says, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Meaning, if you take it in terms of comprehend, it would mean that the darkness didn't figure him out. The darkness never understood him. Which, you could probably say, yeah, that's true. The absence of God's light didn't understand who Jesus Christ was, didn't understand his light. But the other way in which this word is also taken, so here, these are the two possibilities. When you read and you look at this word and then you consult different people that do language work with this, these are the two possibilities. Number one, the word comprehend can mean to attain or to arrive at or to obtain. So attain, arrive at, or obtain. Number two is used in a negative sense with the idea of to overtake or to squelch. And both of those, interestingly enough, are valid uses of the word. Because sometimes this word would be used, there's something you're interested in and you overtake it to get a hold of it. And sometimes it meant you overtake it to stomp it out. Depends on what your goal in overtaking it was. But one way or another, the idea is to overtake. And interestingly enough, in verse 5 in the New American Standard, in the margin, they say, or overpower. Now, I believe that that actually is the idea that's being used here. The idea of comprehend, as they put in the text in the New American Standard, I don't think gets it. It's not that the darkness didn't comprehend who Jesus was. That's not what John's point was. The point was that the light was in him. He was the light of men, and the light was shining in darkness, but the darkness never put the light out. No matter what they could do, they could never put the light out. And that, interestingly enough, as you go through the Gospel of John, that is exactly what John demonstrates as you go through this gospel. Jesus always demonstrated what God the Father wanted him to demonstrate. Jesus Christ never, in the course of this letter, or in the course of this account that John gives, never at any time allowed the world to stomp out this way of living. They never got him to react in a hostile manner. They were used to the fact that if you goaded a person long enough, eventually the person would goad back. You'd be hostile towards them, eventually they'd break down and they'd be mean and hostile back towards you. And none of that ever happened in this context.
Well, this has nothing to do with their minds being blinded in darkness.
No, I don't think that that's specifically what John's talking about here. Because he's not using, this isn't really a word for mental apprehension here. This is more, the word that he's using here really is the idea that the light, my interlinear, they translate it, didn't grasp it. But in the text on the side, they translate it overcome, and I think that that's better. Most of the time I like this interlinear translation. But I don't think grasp is what he's getting at. He's not talking about that they didn't grasp the light. What he's getting at is that they never stomped him out. They never were able to grab him and make him stop being the light. As long as he was in the world, the light shines. I want you to turn with me over to John 12 for a moment. We'll take a look here in John 12 at what he has to say. We want to say what?
Overpower.
Overpower, yeah. The word that's translated here, if you wanted to make it literal, the word means to receive down. But it had more the idea of receive down, like you're trying to grab at or take something and you go like that down on it. You're trying to get a hold of it. And their idea that he's using in the context is they were doing it because they were trying to, shall we say, stomp it out. It was their goal to, they didn't appreciate the light. So they didn't want to come to him, so what their goal was to put the light out. That's what they were trying to do. But in John chapter 12, down, yeah, down or according to, but down. It's lambano, which means to take or to receive, yeah. And in this case, it has the idea of, in this word, it has the idea of taking.
Take it down.
To take it down, that's what they were trying to do. Now, in John chapter 12, and let me, John chapter 12. Oh, here we go. I thought I had this one marked, but I don't. If you'd look in verse 35. John 12 and verse 35, we read, and Jesus said to them, the light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness does, and here's that same word now, so that the darkness does not overtake you. Same word. And what would the darkness be doing? It'd be conquering you. It would be grasping you and bringing you under its control, is the idea. And he's saying, you've got the opportunity right now, while the light's with you, you've got the opportunity to recognize who I am and to relate to that now and to keep the darkness from overtaking you. Same Greek word that we have over there, so we have an illustration of what's going on. The one walking in darkness, he doesn't know where he goes. Do you want to be overtaken with that? Do you want to be conquered by darkness so that it... so you have no concept of where you're being led about or where you're leading yourself? Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you might become sons characterized by light. And you see what he says there in verse 36? While you have the light, while he was there present with them, he says, you need to believe in the light. You need to look at me and you need to recognize that I'm this one sent from God, that I am the God in flesh. And if you do that, you would have the privilege of becoming sons of God. All of that being, or sons of God, excuse me, sons of light. All of that being different than and contrasted to being overtaken by darkness, in which you wouldn't know where you were going. You wouldn't have a clue as to what you were doing. And you'd be overcome by that. And you wouldn't be one that would exhibit light. Does everybody see this? Can you see? We have both an illustration of the idea of light, but we also have our word translated comprehend in John 1:5. It's being used here of overtake. I'll come over here because I believe it's a good illustration of what John's trying to get at. Okay? Have it? Now let's go back to John 1. John chapter 1. So he has light, or has life. That life is the light of men. People can see his life as he's active. Second of all, that light shines in a place where God's life hadn't been seen. He was the first individual to ever show forth God's life among mankind, and the darkness did not ever come and overtake it. Did never bring it down. Verse 6. We have a parenthesis as John introduces another John. And there came to be a man sent from God, and his name was John. This one came for a testimony or a witness, that he might witness or testify concerning the light, in order that all might believe through him. So when John was on the earth, all those people that heard John had the potential to hear what John said and believe through John's message in Jesus Christ. They could hear it. John says, John didn't say believe in me. John said believe in the one coming after me. Of whose shoe, he says, I'm not even worthy to loose the buckle of his foot garment. Verse 8, this one was not the light. John wants to make it very clear. Don't confuse John with Jesus, with God the Son. This one was not the light, but he came that he might testify concerning the light. Now this is important all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ is going to say that there are several things that testify of him, and one of them was John the Baptizer, and he starts right off in the beginning saying, John testifies of this light. He's one of the ones that bore witness to this. Verse 9, in order that he might testify about the light. Now, that's the end of the parenthesis, it's verses 6 through 8. He just introduces John, he's going to come back to John a little bit, but he just wants them to be clear. Here, there was somebody out there witnessing about the light. And that's important in the context of John, because John is going to put this gospel together around these signs, but he's also going to have these witnesses. These things are going to testify or witness to the fact of the light, of who Jesus is. And he says John was one of these witnesses. John was one of these that testified concerning the light. Then we come back to Jesus, and it says in verse 9, and he, this one, and not referring to John now, but referring to the light up above, this one was the true light, the one that lights every man while coming into the world. Now, there's different ways that this is translated. My Bible in the margin says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. That's one way of handling it. The American Standard gets it nicely. Verse 9, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The King James made it sound like he enlightens every man that comes into the world. But does Jesus shine his light for everybody that ever enters into the world? Let me ask it again. Does Jesus shine his light? No. It was only for those people that were there and were around him. They were the only people that actually were able to see that light, right? So what John is writing here is that this was the true light, and he lightens every man, shines us. He's the light with reference for all these people for their benefit, but he was the one that was coming into the world. That's what he's getting at. He was the one that entered into the world. Follow? Verse 10. And he was in the world, and the world came to be through him, and the world did not experientially know him. This is the answer to one of our questions up here that we have on the board. There are two ways that the word world is being used here in this verse. First of all, it says he was in the world, and the world came to be through him. He's the creator of the world. Now, by word world, he means the world system, the cosmos system. Then that would equate him with Satan, because Satan is the ruler of the cosmos system. He's the one that formed the cosmos system. But he's using cosmos in the first part of this verse of the universe. He came into the universe, and the universe and everything as a part of it came to be through him. And then he switches immediately in cosmos to the people and beings that inhabit that cosmos, especially this world of people down here. And he says, and the world did not experientially know him. So when he entered into the world, there were all kinds of people that saw him, but they didn't know who he was. Verse 11. Now verse 11 is a parallel to what we just saw in verse 10. Because verse 11 says, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now again, there's a distinction made in the word own in verse 11, because the first own is things, and the second one is a masculine plural. The first one is a neuter plural, second one's a masculine plural. So what he's saying is, he came to his own things, that is the things in the world. He created those things, came into the universe. Yeah. He could walk on the water. He could turn some fish and bread into a substance sufficient to feed a crowd of 5,000 people. Those were the kind of things. He could cause a man to rise from the dead as a part of this creation. I mean, there were many things in this regard. He could cause water in water pots instantly to become wine. Good wine, yeah. The point is, he came to his own things. But then it goes to a masculine plural, but his own people, we would say, his own ones, I think the New American Standard says, they did not receive him. They didn't welcome him. And he actually plays, I believe, off that word that he used, katalambano, previous, where he talked about that the world or the darkness did not apprehend or take the light. He plays off that now with the word paralambano, which means they not only didn't catch him, but they didn't welcome him. They didn't take him to their side. This is at the end of verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That paralambano would mean, lambano means to receive, and par with, so it's the idea of to receive. It's like, come over here, sit down. Come here, come on over here with me. They didn't receive him, they didn't welcome him. Do you just ask anybody to, you got a seat beside you, do you just tell anybody to come over and sit down there? Hey, come on over. No, you do that with somebody that you welcome, that you have a relationship with, somebody that you enjoy, somebody you like to be with. And that's the idea here. They did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as did receive him, and now he just switches to the simpler form of receive, to as many as did receive him, he gave them authority to become children of God. It's important to understand when he says this. Didn't say they became a children of God at this point. He gave them authority.
Authority, right?
It's the word authority. It's exousia, which is the word for authority. Okay. Right.
Well, the same thing.
Well, I suppose so. Yeah, to become the right to become the children of God. Yeah, if you have the right to do that, you'd say you have authority to do that. Yeah, so that would maybe be the same thing. I'm just used to the fact that it's normally I translate this word exousia, usually authority. So he says, but as many as did receive them, to them he gave authority to become children of God. They didn't become children of God at that time. They were going to become children of God in the new age. But at that time, he gave them authority to become children of God. We do not receive authority to become children of God. When we believe the gospel, we become God's children, like that. We don't have...
That he gave them right to become children of God, that's not yet. It's happening in the dispensation of grace.
Yes. Okay. So they received the authority then, but they didn't become the child then. You and I don't receive authority to become children of God. We just become children of God. Right? It's the difference between if you ever go to the fair and you go to the midway at the fair, you buy a ticket to ride a ride on the midway. Now, is buying a ticket to ride on the midway, is that equivalent to riding a ride? No. But you have authority by the fact that you purchased it. You have authority to get on that ride, don't you? And that's this idea. They essentially were given a ticket stub, as it were, saying you have authority to become children of God. Okay? And then he says at the end of verse 12, because he's going to explain what the receiving was, how they received him, to the ones believing in his name. See, now that's what the receiving involved. They received him by believing in who he was. About a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, I had a telephone call from some missionaries out of Wenatchee that work with Child Evangelism Fellowship. They wanted to come down, present their ministry here at our church, wanted to perhaps consider starting some CEF work in our community here. And I said I wasn't really interested, and they said, why not? And I said, well, because CEF isn't very clear and careful with the gospel. And she wanted to know why. And I said, well, because number one, I said, could you tell me what the gospel is? And she tried to tell me, and she left off the resurrection. I said, well, there's part of the problem. You have to include the resurrection. And she said, oh, I see that. I said, now what does a person, if you hear the gospel, then what does a person have to do? She says, well, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. I said, where do you get this from? I said, I would really like to know. In fact, I just talked to somebody the other day. I would like to know where in Christendom we ever got this idea that you have to ask Jesus into your heart. I can't find it anywhere in the Bible. I can't find a verse in Scripture that comes close. And this lady said to me, she said, well, John 1:12 says, to as many as receive him, how do you receive him? She says, well, you have to ask him into your heart to receive him. And I said, where does it say that? Well, she says, that's what it means to receive. And I said, no, it doesn't. Well, she says, well, what does receiving mean? I said, well, look at the end of the verse 12 there. It says it means believing in his name. If he comes and presents himself as God, as deity, and says, I am the Messiah, and you need to accept me as Messiah, and you don't believe that, are you going to welcome him? No. So in the context, the reception is not asking him into anybody's heart, because they weren't doing that at that time. This was talking about Christ's earthly ministry. They weren't asking him into anybody's heart, because even if they believed him, he didn't dwell in anybody's heart during the gospel ministry. That's something unique to our age. You understand that? When people believed in Jesus during his earthly ministry, did he indwell any of them then? No. That's something unique to this present age. And so that's what the believing was. It was believing in his name. Then it says believing in his name. This present age. Yes, it's unique to the age. Yeah, because we have eternal life in the present age, Jesus said. Yes. Yeah. Because he said in the age coming, you will have eternal life. Okay. Now it also says believing in his name. And when we look at the word name here, it's not believing in the name Jesus. It's not believing in the name God. It's not believing in the title Christ. It's believing in the character attached with that. In other words, what we all just said about him, when you say you're believing in his name, it's believing that those things are true. He is man. He is Jesus. You're believing in his name because if you call him God, you're believing he is God. If you said he was Christ, you were believing that he is the Messiah for Israel at that time. That's what was true for them. Do you see what we're saying? It's a real good thing that if you're believing in his name, then you're believing that those aspects of his character are valid and are true. What is said about him is valid. It's real. Rather than saying, no, you're not really God. Or you're not really a man. You're not really the Messiah. So they had to believe in his name. And then he says at the end of verse 13, with regard to these individuals that would become children of God, one's not born out of bloods. Bloods plural. Meaning they're not born because they come from a family, a line. A bloodline. They're not passed down from mom and dad and grandfathers through a bloodline. Like the house of Tudor. Or the house of, I'm trying to think, what is the royal family in England? They are the Windsor. The house of Windsor. Or the royal family in Russia, you know, that back at the time of the czars were brought to an end with the Bolshevik Revolution and all. Those were family lines, and those family lines interwove. In fact, I don't know if any of you realize that, but if you went over to Europe back at the time the Bolshevik Revolution took place, the Russian czar, he might have a sister or a relative that perhaps was married to royalty in England, who was married to royalty in Romania, who was married to royalty in all throughout the country. That royalty, they were all royal families because you didn't intermingle with commoners' blood. You kept royal blood. So you might send your daughter off to marry somebody 1,000 miles away to make sure she married more royalty, to keep the royal bloodline. And that's what he gets at. It wasn't by blood. You're not born out of a royal bloodline or something like that. Second of all, nor out of the desirous will that comes from the flesh. There are children that are born because there is a desirous will that comes from the flesh that produces children. Or he goes on, nor the desirous will of a man. And he actually uses the word andros here. Andrew's name comes from this. A male, M-A-L-E. In other words, a man himself has a strong, desirous will, and that strong, desirous will would end up producing a child. He says, that's not the way they came. So they're not produced as an heir of a bloodline. They're not produced as an heir of perhaps a desire between a husband and wife. They're not produced as a desire just because a man craved this thing in here. But rather, they came to be born from God. God's the one that's the source of that birth. We're going to meet more with that birth when we come to John chapter 3. But we're not going to be looking at it in any great detail right now. But that's the idea that would come about then. Okay. Now he's going to stop here at this section. We're going to stop at this section because he moves into the next section of Jesus Christ becoming flesh. We're going to save that for next time. This is what we've looked at today. He's light. He's life and light, which he makes, he manifests his life to men. He came and he shined in the darkness, but darkness did not squelch the light. Darkness was never able to come and throw a bucket of water on the light and put him out. His light continued to shine, no matter what. Then he introduced us briefly to John and said, John was a witness to this light. And this light, he says, was the true light. And it's the light that shines or lights up every man when he was coming into the world, when the light was coming into the world. Doesn't light every man coming in, but when he came in, he gave light to all those people that were there at that time. And then it went on from there, and it tells us that he actually came into the world, but the world didn't know who he was. Second of all, he came to his own things, but his own people didn't receive him. But there were some that did. In fact, I was sitting trying to make a tally of some that I knew. Can you think of some? Who were some that did receive him and received authority to become children? See how many you have. Maybe you got more than I. I just made a little list. Who are some that received him?
John.
Okay.
Peter.
Okay, with Peter, I actually put down, how about the disciples? 11
all
of the disciples.
Did they
yeah.
all?
11 of them.
They did all 11.
11 of the disciples, yes, because we know that all 11 of the disciples ended up being in the upper room in Acts 2.
Okay. During his life on earth.
That's right. Okay.
Not after he came.
That's right. During his life on earth, they all accepted.
All 11.
All 11. The only one that didn't was Judas. Okay. Gary mentioned something.
The woman at the well.
Woman at the well, she received him. When she heard who he was, she didn't doubt.
Could you say that Joseph received him when he kept Mary's, the angel's wishes?
I don't know if you could, because I don't think he knew who Jesus was at that time. He wasn't presented with the fact that he was God in flesh yet. Yeah. I would say he was a believer, but I don't think he understood who Jesus was at that time.
Two old people at the temple.
No, because see, they wouldn't have been presented with Jesus' deity yet.
Okay,
we're talking about people that met him during his earthly ministry. Centurion, I put him down, or I didn't put him down, but I thought about him. Okay.
The woman who touched his clothes.
Very possible, very possible. The woman who touched his garment says, "If I touch it, I'll be healed." Okay, there's a good example. Because she believed in his deity. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Joseph of Arimathea. Okay. Actually, you could summarize a good chunk of these at the end by saying, how about the 120 in Acts 1:15? Which probably, I've wondered, like people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were they part of that 120? I wouldn't be surprised if they were. I would be surprised if they weren't.
120, when was that?
That was in Acts 1:15. That's between his ascension and the day of Pentecost, where they're waiting for the Spirit to come.
Okay, but they're not talking about people when he was physically.
Yes, I am. But see, that's what I'm saying is, I think the 120, that's why they were in the upper room, because they did receive him during his earthly ministry.
Okay.
So that's why they were waiting in the upper room then.
Okay.
I understand your point. I think they were in the upper room because they had received him and they were waiting to get what he had promised them. See, because they'd been promised something during his earthly life, which was to become children of God, and that was going to come when the Spirit came on Pentecost, and then they would get this. No, I don't think John the Baptist, because John the Baptist didn't live to see this age. In fact, that's one of the, I always find it interesting with Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and I've always thought that Lazarus is one of these individuals, very likely, that was guaranteed that he would live into that coming age.
Yeah.
And he did, because Jesus raised him again from the dead, so he could go into that age to get the eternal life. Anyway, some of that's a little speculation there, but mainly the point was is that there were, I was just trying to get you to think, there were people that received him. Not everybody did. It said his own did not receive him, which if you said his own didn't receive him, what you're saying is most of the people that he was presented to didn't receive him. Most didn't. But it said as many as did, meaning there were some. I don't know if you'd say only 120, but it would have been that was the number in the upper room. I don't know. Maybe I'm sometimes inclined to think maybe only 120 did, but I don't know if I can say that conclusively.
And if you add that number to the 5,000
right.
Men,
that is a lot. Oh, it is, yeah. And then this week in Matthew, well, not this week in Matthew, but I think maybe the next week in Matthew, we're going to look and we're going to see feeds 4,000. And maybe some of them were some of the same group that had been there first time. I don't know. But nonetheless, if they're set two separate groups totally, then that's 9,000 just men, not counting women and children. 120. 120. Yeah. It's just possible. We don't know. But to me, it's interesting that that's all that really seemed to have adhered to him by the end of that earthly ministry. That's not a lot when you stop. The blind man? Oh, I think so, because the blind man definitely was a believer when you read John 9. We get there, he definitely was a believer. And so was the blind man part of that 120 in the upper room? I would think probably so, although we're not told. We're told who some of the ones in the upper room. His mother Mary was, which means that somewhere in there, she believed in him.
Like from trying to get him into a...
Yeah. So sometime during his earthly ministry, in between there, it changed. Mary Magdalene was one of them, because she was there. She was actually, remember, Mary Magdalene was the very first person to get to see Jesus raised from the dead. She got to see him before Peter.
Who was it that provided the donkey for him to ride on home? Didn't somebody provide that purposely for him? John or somebody was told to go get it from a certain person?
Right. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know about that person, but that, you know, again, that's a possibility.
And there are getting people to lay down palm branches.
Right. But it's a good thing for us to kind of, good for you to think about when you come to the end of this earthly ministry, to realize that here he had manifested this light.
And
afterwards, because Paul says that he appeared to his brothers after the resurrection, and I believe that that is in, I think that's in 1 Corinthians 15.
In Acts 1:13. They returned from the Mount called Olivet, and they made dinner, they went up to supper room, the upper room where Simon, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, blah, blah, blah. They were all in one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Yeah, and see, we know that his brother James, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7, that his brother James was actually, that Jesus appeared to James and then by all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, by me. So somewhere in that, his resurrection appearances, in there, he appeared to his brother James. Assuming that James, that is referred to his brother James. But remember, his brother James was his brother, was the one that was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was, that's why Paul mentions him here. He was, because he was an outstanding figure in the early church. And he did see the Lord risen. When he believed in him, I don't know. If he accepted him sometime before. What we know is as late as John 7 he didn't. Because in John 7, his brothers come up to him and says, go on up to Jerusalem to the feast. You know, if you're really campaigning, you don't stand off in back in the and high. We'll get there eventually, so we're not going to teach you now. But that was the point. Okay. But think about that. The majority of these people, majority of the people that he came to didn't receive him. And yet, in all their attempts and everything that they did, they were never able to put the light out. They were never able to put that light out. Any questions or anything else to ask here at the end? You all kind of perked up here towards the end. That's good. For a while there, I thought I was going to lose my class this afternoon. You were alert. Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he did indeed come as the light of the world. And we're thankful that because we have believed in him, that you've given to us the kind of life that he has, that he indwells us and shares that life with us. And that life is a light that consists of life, that we actually have the privilege of being able to manifest by our activities the very kind of life that you have and the kind of life your Son has. We're able to show that kind of life off. As we live amongst other people. And we ask that you might help us as believers to not take this lightly, but to take this as a very serious and wonderful and gracious privilege. And we thank you for it. Amen.